Certainly good to see everyone this morning. I would like to encourage you to turn in your Old Testaments, if you have one with you, to the 11th Psalm. We're going to be reading from that Psalm in just a few moments' time. Psalm 11. While you're turning there, I would like to express my appreciation for all who are visiting here today. We have a number of visitors, among them my brother Grant and sister-in-law Terry. We're grateful that they are here. Also would like to express my appreciation for the fact that my Aunt Tommy is here after being gone for a while and back to be with us. We're thankful for the presence of all. It's been a blessing to have had opportunity today to come together for the purpose of worshiping God. It's my prayer that what we talk about today will likewise be a blessing. I would like to start my lesson this morning by simply reading the 11th Psalm. As with many of the Psalms, it is not a lengthy Psalm. It only consists of 7 verses. If you will, read along with me. Psalm 11, beginning in verse 1. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire, and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves the righteous. His countenance beholds the upright. We have in this particular passage a phrase in verse 3 of the text. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's going to be the sentiment that we will examine in the lesson this morning. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is one of the Psalms of King David. And those of you who are familiar with the history of the Old Testament are aware of the kind of life that David lived. It was a life almost constantly of conflict, where he had reason to fear from his enemies. Just give you a couple of examples, and we'll not read from these texts, but we'll just make note of them. Everyone is familiar with the first, that is the contest between Goliath and the Philistines. And you'll remember that Goliath had challenged any man of Israel on a one-on-one battle. And the men of Israel, of course, were very afraid because of his stature. But David, as a young shepherd boy, with his sling, was able to defeat Goliath. That was certainly a time of conflict in Israel, and he was victorious in that particular battle. But it was not the end of his conflicts. In fact, this indicated that David was a man of God and was one that was chosen by God, and he indeed was anointed as king. Now, you'll remember that as he became one of the greatest warriors in Israel, that he actually, as a result of that, provoked the envy of King Saul, and he had to flee for his life. There were a number of occasions where Saul sought to take his life. There were occasions such as the battles with the Amalekites, where he was in danger as a warrior. And in fact, at the time of his anointing, it divided Israel, and he had to battle to gain his rightful place on the throne. He also led the people of Israel in battles, as 2 Samuel chapter 8 makes reference to on a number of occasions during his kingship. And then after his sons were grown, one of his sons, Absalom, an individual that he loved dearly, actually through treachery sought to steal the throne away from David and to take his life. And so as you look at his life, though he was a man of God, he had his enemies, and his enemies sought to kill him and sought his ruin time and time again. And so that phrase that is found there in verse 3 of the 11th Psalm, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do, is a sentiment that it's not surprising he would state. But the interesting thing about the Psalms of David, typically, is that these are expressions that begin the psalm, and then he answers those things. Typically, it has to do with whether God is forsaking him or whether God is helping him. Where is God, for example? And then And then he states where God is and affirms by the end of the epistle or the end of the psalm exactly what God has done for him and his care and protection for him. And this psalm is like unto that. He asked that question, what can the righteous do? And the answer to that question is a simple answer, and that is he can trust in the Lord. And that's going to be the premise of our lesson today. As we perhaps have travails and tribulations and trials that beset us, and perhaps even we are recipients of persecution, or we are the recipients of ridicule as a result of our faith, what can we do? The ultimate answer to that question is we can trust in the Lord. Looking at that psalm again, David determined to put his trust in the Lord, as stated in verse 11, in the Lord I put my trust, verse 1 of the 11th chapter. And there are reasons that are given throughout the epistle. I want you to notice in verse 4 the statement, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, his eyes behold. I want you to notice again the stature of God, the preeminent God of heaven. He reigns on his throne in heaven and is aware of man. And so we can put our trust in God. The deists a couple of hundred years ago, it was a fairly prominent actual view that was held by many of our founding fathers of our own nation. They had the idea that God was the architect of the universe, but he is remote from us. That basically he designed everything and wound it up and then walked away, and we have no interaction with him anymore, and he does not know of or is not aware of the affairs of men. The Bible affirms something far different, something greatly different from that. And as indicated in this particular text, he is in heaven, but he looks down upon the affairs of men and he beholds those affairs. He sees and he examines mankind. And as you look at verses 6 and 7 of our text, there is or are consequences with regard to our behavior as God examines our lives. You'll notice in verse 6, he says, upon the wicked he'll rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. That's what they will receive because of their unrighteousness. But God loves the righteous. He loves righteousness, and as such, he blesses those who are seeking to serve him. And so we trust in God in the recognition that while this life is not always fair, David was sometimes mistreated despite the fact that he was a man of God and said to be a friend of God. Nevertheless, as a man after God's own heart, he suffered greatly at the hands of others. We may as well. We recognize that that is the case, and yet we trust in God and recognize that in the end, all accounts are truly settled. Now, with those preliminary thoughts in mind, there are six quick points that I want to make with regard to what the righteous can do. The first point that I want to make is the righteous can maintain or continue his faith in God. In other words, always be mindful of the things that we've discussed up to this point in time. That God is present, that God cares for those who are righteous, and as such, we can trust in him. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, you'll remember as a part of that model prayer, we sometimes referred to it as the Lord's Prayer, that is stated in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. He says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. As we acknowledge the greatness of God, his power and his glory, and recognize that he has the power and wherewithal to deliver us from Satan and his minions, in that trust, we can indeed continue faithfully and steadfast. It is a motivating factor for us. It is something that is an encouragement to us to know who God is and the place that he holds. Because when we recognize who God is and the place that he holds, what leads from that is the recognition that if we are on his side, we are with him, that we too can gain the victory. And that's what the Apostle Paul expressed in Romans chapter 8. When he talked about if God is with us, who can be against us? And he said in verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We can be assured of the fact that because of who He is, that in the end we will be victorious if we are indeed among the righteous. And so if we maintain our mindfulness, we continually keep that faith in God at the forefront of our thinking, it will give us great motivation and strength, even in the midst of tribulation and trials in our lives. Now, a second thing to note along these lines is the importance of prayer. As we pray to God, we unburden ourselves with regard to our needs with that recognition and assurance, again, that God loves us. And because God loves us, He desires what is best for us. And we've been given the promise that through the providential help of God, prayers will be and are answered. And I want to give you an example from Acts chapter 4, which establishes this truth. We could talk about illness. We could talk about circumstances in life. The particular example here in Acts chapter 4 is with regard to the persecution that had been experienced by Peter and John as they proclaimed the gospel. You'll remember that in Jerusalem early on, the Jews were in conflict with the Christians. And as a result of that, when Peter and John were preaching in the temple, they were arrested. And as they were arrested, they were charged to no longer preach in His name. And then after being beaten, they were released. Well, in verse 24, we are told that after Peter and John had come back to the Christians in Jerusalem and told them about what had happened to them, that when the Christians heard that, the members of the church there in Jerusalem, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, You are God." Now, we talked about being mindful of these things. This is the expression of what they were thinking about. Yes, Peter and John had been persecuted, but You are God. You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And then they made a petition in verse 29 of the text. Said, "Now, Lord, look on their threats." That is, the threat of the Jewish leaders. "And grant to Your servants," and notice not necessarily that they be delivered from those threats, but that they would persevere on despite the threats. Notice He said, "Look at the threats, grant to Your servants that with all boldness they may speak Your word by stretching out their hand to heal, Your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of Your Lord and Holy Servant Jesus." And so the Lord, Holy Servant Jesus. So in this particular text, they are basically praying, again, understanding the conflict that comes as a result of preaching, that the hand of healing may be upon Peter and John, and that they might be boldly capable of continuing to preach and to deliver the signs to convict individuals that Jesus is indeed the Christ. And so this is a wonderful example of individuals who, despite the tribulations and difficulties of life, they continued to pray. They did not let it discourage them with regard to the communications that they shared with the Almighty. The third point that we want to make note is that anger can come as a result of persecution. It is not a pleasant thing to be mistreated by others. It's not always an easy thing to live as a Christian. And we're living in a society today where individuals who are seeking to serve God are increasingly coming under attack. It's becoming more difficult. There have been a number of limitations that have been put upon Christians by the federal government in the last few years. Individuals who have lost their businesses because of the profession of their faith. Perhaps in the news just recently, you're aware of the fact that that Vice President Mike Pence's wife, who teaches at a private school that has a Christian mindset with regard to their theology and their thinking, that she is being roundly ridiculed. And the idea is that because she's a Christian and holds to Christian values, that she should not be allowed to have Secret Service protect her as a result of it. Can you imagine? Now, it's under that guise of because she believes homosexuality to be a sin, that as a result of that, that is discrimination against gays. And as a result, Christians can be, in effect, discriminated against. And the free practice of religion is being limited. Now, those are minor things. And I do want to note that. I don't want us to feel sorry for ourselves because woe is us, we're Christians, when we see that in other lands and at other times, people are actually losing their lives. We have been so wonderfully blessed to live in the nation that we live. I'm just saying that those things are not guaranteed. Those protections are not guaranteed. And so as a result of that, when you do come into conflict with others as a result of your faith, and you're belittled or you're demeaned as a result of what you believe in, there is a tendency to be consumed with anger as a result of that. And that's something we must avoid. There's a passage in Psalm 37. And it sounds kind of like a mild statement. He says in verse 1, he says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." Now, in that particular case, you'll notice that he says, in effect, they're going to get their just due. We've already alluded to the fact that in that final day, God will render to each one according to the deeds that he has done. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul makes note of the righteousness of the Thessalonians and talked about individuals who are persecuting them and said it's a righteous thing with God to visit indignation and wrath upon those who persecute you, but to give you who are troubled rest. And so in the end, there is that settling of account. But what I want to note is the first part of that passage where it says, "Do not fret because of evildoers." The word "fret" that is found in that text, if you look at the definition of it, it's a little bit different than the way we use the word today. Fret simply means to glow or grow warm, figuratively used to blaze up, and has reference to anger or zeal or jealousy, but it means to be angry. So here is an evildoer. How are you going to respond? How are you going to respond when that evildoer, that individual who is doing despot, does it to you? How do you respond in kind? He says, don't fret. Don't get angry. In Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 9, the wise man said, "Don't hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." How many times have you actually seen that in practice, where you have said something or done something foolish, something that you come to regret at a later point of time, and you did that because of the fact that you were angry? There is a reason why people say, you know, if you're angry, count to 10 before you say anything. Or if you're angry, remove yourself from that situation and take the time to cool down before you address it. Because anger is bound up in the bosom of fools. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul adds to this and says, "If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath." Now, the latter part of that, verse 9, notice he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And that's the attitude that we as Christians should have. It's not our place to be vengeful toward individuals who have harmed us. It's not our place to become angry and to lash out at them, to be wrathful in our actions toward them. Recognize that if we live a righteous life, the reward for that is eternity in heaven. And if there is mistreatment that is unrepented of, sin that persists in the life of others, God's going to deal with that in His time. It's not our place, and it's not our concern. And so we give place to wrath. We do not become angry at those who mistreat us. The fourth of the six things we want to note is a difficult thing. It's something that is fundamental with regard to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount as to how we react to individuals who slap us on the cheek, turn to Him the other, who compel us to go a mile, we go with Him too. The idea is we overcome evil, not with evil, but we overcome evil with good. In Romans 12, 17, repay no one evil for evil. A little bit later in verse 20 of Romans chapter 12, he said, "If your enemy is hungry, then feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head." Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So I want you to think about that a moment. When it says you'll heap coals of fire on his head, what does that mean? And I don't think that we should think to ourselves in this way: I'm going to treat him good because it's going to make him miserable. That's not the point to be made here. But I do want you to understand that when you respond in kind to someone who is doing evil to you, you're no better than they are. And in fact, it often is the case that no matter who it is that starts it, they become indignant because you respond in kind. And there is equal guilt in those circumstances. But again, if you overcome evil with good, you do good in response, there is no standing that he has. And typically, what will result, if they have any awareness at all, is shame, as they understand that they're mistreating you, but you're responding with kindness to them. And that's the way that a Christian should handle himself. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we find that was the example of Jesus. Remember Jesus? He said we're called to follow his example. We should follow his steps. He committed no sin, nor was guile, having reference to lying or deceit, found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now, we sometimes leave out that last clause, but it's an important one. What did Jesus do in response to the individuals who mistreated him? He responded not in kind, but with good, because he was committing himself to the righteous judge. In the recognition, again, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We don't have to worry about that. God will deal with those in his good time. All we are to do is to act appropriately toward him, that we be found faithful, that we be declared righteous in the end. The fifth of the 6 points we want to make is to remember something. Our goal in life has absolutely nothing to do with the things that happen here on this earth. Our goal in life ultimately is living for heaven, to get to heaven. The Apostle Paul did that so well. He said in Philippians 3 and 17, to follow my example, note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. And then when he describes that example in verses 20 and 21 of Philippians 3, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. So as we consider the fact that as we live our lives, we're not living for today, but living for eternity. And brethren, we recognize that more and more as each day passes. As we become more and more aware of our own mortality. You know, that's something that lately, because of the fact that I was diagnosed with the leukemia, that I've been thinking more of. What's going to happen after this? It is a gut check. It is something that causes you to reevaluate yourself. And it's something that each and every one of us do at some point in time as we grow older. We begin to recognize that our time on earth is shorter and shorter, and what comes after. And are we living our life as we should live our life? Are we cultivating the right things? Do we have the right motivations? Because our time is growing near. The days are getting shorter, and then there is eternity. But if we recognize that if we live for heaven, then it is a place where this mortal body puts on immortality. This corruptible body puts on incorruption. That there is at that last trumpet, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, a change, a metamorphosis. We don't know what we shall be like, but we know we shall be as He is, and will be caught up together to be with Him in the sky and spend an eternity in His presence. And so we live for heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, the Apostle Peter said, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. That means you, though you live on this earth because you're a Christian, you really don't belong here. You're in an alien or foreign land. So what do? I beg you, as sojourners, as those who are just a passing through, my treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, and have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. And then finally, obey God rather than men. Now, there's a bit of a caveat that we might have to establish here. And I've got two passages that I want to make note of quickly. 1 Peter chapter 2 is the first, where in fact we are told to submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. In verse 15, this is the will of God. In verse 17, honor the king. So we are to be law abiders. We are to obey the laws of the land. But I want you to note, as we alluded to in Acts chapter 4, with regard to Peter and John, they were out preaching the gospel, and the Jewish leaders said, we command you to no longer preach in his name. And so they were disobedient to the commands of men on that occasion. Say, well, isn't that a contradiction? Because 1 Peter 2, verse 13 says, obey the laws, but you're saying that Peter and John were disobeying the laws and they were pleasing to God by doing that. That's exactly right. Because there are times when the laws of men come into conflict with the laws of God. You realize that, and this is an extreme example, I understand that it is, but during the time of Israel's existence, there were kings who passed their children through the fire. What that meant was offering actual human sacrifices of children to the god Molech. It's not just something that happened on Indiana Jones in the Temple of Doom. It's something that actually happened in Israel. Some kings that became so ungodly that they offered up their own offsprings in idol worship. Now, if someone were to come to you, a president of the United States or a governor or a law enforcement official and say, you must kill your child. Do you obey God or do you obey men? God says that the unlawful taking of human life is murder. Now, that's an extreme example. I understand that's the case. But I would like to take you to Acts chapter 5 and the wording that is found there in beginning in verse 27. Now, we talked about Acts 4 and it was Peter and John. So when Peter and John had been arrested, what did they do immediately? They went out the next day with the rest of the apostles. So it wasn't just two now, it was 12. And all of them began to preach the gospel again in the temple. So what happened? Well, they were arrested again. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 27, we're told the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. In other words, this was having such an effect that the law enforcement officials treated them with kid gloves for fear that the people who were listening to the apostles preach might get angry with them. But they brought them in. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you've filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us, having reference to the Christ. What's Peter's response? Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And whenever it is the case, and it doesn't matter if the tide turns, it doesn't matter that the religious liberties that we have had as a country for over 200 years, if they fall by the wayside, if it gets to the point where there are individuals who may break down the doors of our sanctuary because we're worshiping God and take us off to prison, doesn't change the fact that we're commanded to worship God. Doesn't change the fact that we're commanded to share the gospel with the lost. It doesn't change the fact that we're commanded to study our Bibles, that we're commanded to pray to Him and to seek to disciple others. And we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, I want you to consider as we end our time together with regard to this lesson to recognize that because you are seeking to be godly in Christ, you are given that promise that you will suffer persecution. And I recognize again that our persecution is a very light thing. It cannot compare to what others have suffered in the past. Your faith is going to be tested by the promotion of sin by a faithless, godless society. You're going to be mistreated because you proclaim your faith and you are not shy to share it with others. But understand this, that you are pleasing God. If you stand upon truth, you stand up for Christ, it will be worth it in the end because ultimately you're not seeking to please men. You're only seeking to please God. God who in His time will settle all accounts, will find you righteous. And as a result of that, you can spend an eternity in His presence. Look at the passage on the board from 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. The text of 1 Corinthians 16, as it is found in the King James Version, is watch, quit ye like men. Quit ye like men. When we talk about the valor of men in battle, the fact that men are willing to stand in the breach, stand up and be counted, they're courageous, they are strong, that's what's under consideration in this text. You'll be tested, but stand fast in the faith. Be brave and be strong and let all that you do be done with love. And in the end, as a result of that, you will be rewarded. What can the righteous do? They can stand firm in their righteousness with love for all men, and they will receive the reward promised in the end. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time to anyone who is here. If you're determined in some way that you've not lived up to that calling and desire to make it right before those assembled here, we offer ourselves to you and we'll pray for you. If you simply need encouragement or help of any type spiritually, we offer ourselves to you. But if you're here today and you're not a child of God and desire to become one, so that you can be counted among the righteous, so that you will have that hope of eternity in the presence of God, and we call upon you to repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away, and you can rise and walk in newness of life. We offer that to all today. If you have that need, we ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.